I invite you now to turn in your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 24. This is found on page 205 in the provided Bibles. Judges 6, the first 24 verses, beginning on page 205. Please give now your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Once again, let's go before him, asking his blessing now upon its preaching. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us even as you spoke to Gideon. We pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts your truth and that we would say, "Lord, we have seen the angel of the Lord." Help us to see Christ in this passage, to know him. And Lord, help us to be changed as a result. For in his name we pray. Amen. And once again, as we come to Judges chapter 6, we are in the middle of yet another cycle of disobedience and oppression. For at the beginning of the chapter, we see that Israel once again sinned, even though they've been delivered time and time and time again. Once again, they have fallen into sin, and the Lord hands them over to be oppressed. At this point in time, we see Midian, the Midianites, for the people that are oppressing Israel. So bad that Israel has to go into hiding in order that they might be able to live, in order that they might be able to eat their own crops and refrain from starving to death. The Midianites were desert inhabitants who descended from Abraham and Keturah. You could read about them in Genesis chapter 25. Where the Midianites, as they were raised up and continued to grow and flourish, lived to the south, of Palestine. Not Palatine, Palestine. They lived to the south of Palestine. And we can read about them in Numbers chapter 22 and 25, where they worked with Moab against the Israelites. So there's a history here of the Midianites oppressing and working against the Israelites. It happens once again here in Judges chapter 6. The Amalekites also were oppressing Israel. The Amalekites, certainly not a tribe of high repute, definitely to be feared. They were horrific people, and they battled with terrible ferocity. They were actually very cruel in the way that they fought. They were vicious warriors. The Amalekites, earlier in Judges chapter 3, helped King Eglon of Moab. They labored also to bring terror upon the Israelites and to oppress them for their own benefit. What we have here is a terrible judgment that has come upon Israel for Israel's own disobedience. Because of their sin, the Lord has left them unto the hands of those who would oppress them. So Midian, the Midianites, and the Amalekites are tools in God's hand to bring about judgment upon his sinful people. In this passage, you are actually primed to remember many things of the past. Not only the history of Israel with the Midianites and the Amalekites, but also to remember the Lord's deliverance in the past, how the Lord has cared for his people time and time again, and how he has done so under the hands of those whom he has strengthened. The Lord, throughout their history, has provided leaders who would guide the people of Israel and lead them out of oppression unto deliverance and salvation. One of the prime figures who has done this in the Old Testament is, of course, Moses. We are primed to expect Moses even before the mention of Egypt in verse 8. Of course, as we come later to the prophet of the Lord speaking to Israel and telling them what he's done for them in the past, we are expected, I believe, to recognize and feel that Moses is on the horizon. For it was Moses who was raised in Egypt. Moses himself was raised in the household of Pharaoh, in the house of a prince, a wealthy man. But one day he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Do you remember this story? Early on in Exodus, seeing no one around and seeing one of his kinsmen being oppressed by an Egyptian, Moses struck down that Egyptian and he buried him in the sand. He stashed the body away. And he thought he had gotten away with this. And he thought in his own hands he had done justice, sort of as some Hebrew vigilante. And he struck down Egypt, struck down the Egyptian. But later on, he came to discover that other people had known what he did. The word had gotten out, not just to one or two people, but it eventually got to Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh, who was reigning at the time, sought to kill Moses because Moses was a murderer. And Moses had struck down one of his people, the Egyptian. And what did Moses do? He fled for his life. He didn't want to die. Where did he go? Of all places, he fled to Midian. He fled to Midian. He eventually married a woman there. He tended flocks as he was given from his father-in-law, Jethro. And he lived in Midian until the Lord called him, unto service. The movement of Moses' own personal story was from Egypt as a son in Pharaoh's house to Midian as he fled for his life, then called of the Lord to go back into Egypt in order to deliver his people, Israel, from slavery, to bring them out in Exodus. The prophet speaks about that deliverance from Egypt. But the question that at least that Gideon presents is whether or not the Lord has rewound the tape. Gideon says, I recognize and realize that that our fathers speak about this great deliverance in the past, but what about now? Where are we now? It seems as if the Lord has left us. No doubt many in Israel might have wondered, given the oppression of the Midianites and the Amalekites, whether the Lord has rewound the tape. Whether or not now they were under oppression, and it is as if the Lord has never delivered them at all. Where is God? Why are we, His people, enduring this suffering? Now, of course, we know why they suffer. It's not because the Lord has left them, because He got bored with them. It's not because the Lord is weak and not mighty to save. The question is not whether the Lord is unfaithful. The question and the problem does not lie in God at all. It lies with His people's failure to obey His voice. It comes back to Israel's disobedience. And that is the truth that underlies our 2 points this evening. First, as we look at the plight of the weak, and then secondly, help for the weak. That's W-E-A-K, those who are weak. So first, let us look at the plight of the weak. Their problem. The initial plight or the problem, the struggle of the Israelites, was presented by the Midianites and the Amalekites. These tribes who were like locusts, they were vast in number, and they swarmed down as the locust would and ate all their crops. They would wait in the hills until the time of harvest. They would let the Israelites farm and work all their crops out. They would let them grow. And right as soon as these crops were ready to be harvested, as the Israelites were bringing them in, these big tribes would come down from the hills swarming like a swarm of locusts and eat all the crops. But not only would they eat all their food, as bad as that would be, but they also took their livestock away, their donkeys, their cattle, their oxen, their sheep, so that they could not even farm productively. It's one thing to steal a man's livelihood, to take away all of his food and maybe even his money. It'd be another thing entirely to take all of his tools and maybe even break his hands and his feet so that he couldn't work. That's how bad the oppression was, with the Midianites and the Amalekites, who were not only taking their food, but taking their means of producing more food. They were surely oppressed. But it wasn't the Lord's fault, per se. It wasn't His unfaithfulness. It was the covenant curses that were coming down upon Israel. It was because of Israel's disobedience that they were experiencing these trials. Deuteronomy chapter 28 describes for us all the curses that would come upon the covenant people if they disobeyed the Lord, if they broke His covenant. And they broke His covenant many times. They broke it over and over again, but the Lord was gracious to save them, to deliver them from their oppressor time and time again. But it's not still a just thing for the Lord to leave them in the hands of their oppressors, and He does it here. Israel would not enjoy the fruits of their labors. I think one of the worst curses that comes from breaking this covenant is the futility that the disobedient is resigned to. It's a bad thing to not be able to eat, but it's even worse to be able to labor for all those efforts and then they come to naught. What Israel is experiencing is futility. Imagine you spending time at work, working on a massive project and putting in long hours and just strenuous effort for years, only at the end of a year and a half or so for your manager to say, "We've decided to drop this project and do something entirely different." Have you ever had that experience? I bet some of you have. Did you feel great about all that effort that you expended? Imagine if you spent so much time in a garden for a whole season. Maybe some of you have farmed in the past. And then at the end of that season, right when it seems it's time to eat, a terrible natural disaster comes and wipes out your crops. You've experienced futility. All that labor went in for nothing. There's no product. You do not get to experience the fruits of your labor. That is one of the terrible covenant curses, and that is precisely what Israel is experiencing. It's precisely what was mentioned, among other things, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The nation of Israel and the entire region were impoverished. They were made weak, the weakest, verse 15 says. And here they need the Lord the most. Because the Lord is a help to the poor and a help to the needy. He hears the cries of those in need and He responds. As he says to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, His grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. When we feel like we're at our worst, when we feel like we are down and out and have nowhere to turn, it's at that moment where the Lord's grace is the most. It's at that moment where His strength is made perfect. And this is the moment in which Israel needs their Savior. They need to repent, to turn to Him, and they need to rely upon His strength. We don't know how much they understood of this. Time and time again, as Israel cries out to the Lord, they are oppressed and they cry out, but it doesn't exactly say that they repented of their sins. And it seems as if they just want to be delivered from their present earthly pain. They don't understand the depths to which their disobedience has gone. In other words, the nation as a whole doesn't understand its true problem, that it needs to be delivered from its sin, not just from his enemy who's eating his food. Israel is oppressed, and they cry out to the Lord. And presumably, what do they expect? Oh, Lord, save us! Save us from the Midianites and Amalekites! What would you want in that moment? What would you cry out to the Lord for? I'd imagine you might cry out for a military leader or somebody who would come to save you and to wipe those tribes out and keep you from harm. Maybe if we want to throw a bonus in, we might also ask for a blessing of an extra crop or some other miraculous provision so that we could eat and survive. The Lord hears their cry, but how does He respond? Does He send a military leader? Does He offer a direct miracle of extra food? He sends a prophet. Surely unexpected. No doubt unappreciated by many. They didn't know their real need. Their real need is to know and understand God's word and have it applied to their hearts. We see that when the prophet speaks. This anonymous prophet reminds the people of God's great acts of deliverance, but he also emphasizes their failure to uphold their covenant obligations of obedience. He comes and reminds them of their duty. They are the chosen and covenant people of God, but they have not obeyed. That's why they're oppressed. It's because they have disobeyed. In our own trials and temptations, in our own affliction, do we have that mindset? How quick are we to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, but how slow are we to look into our own hearts? Perhaps our sufferings are the result of our own sin. Perhaps not, but we know that all suffering in this world is the result of some sin. But do we look at our hearts first and say, Lord, will you heal me? Or do we want immediate relief from whatever pain we endure? We often have an external mindset that just looks at trouble as something out there, rather than looking at our own hearts and the need that we have for sanctification. We don't look at our own lives and see how God might use trials and tribulation, how He might use terrible suffering to build us up and give us strength. Do we have that mindset? That seems to be what the prophet wants them to have, at least, as he speaks to them about how the Lord has cared for them in the past. Look at what the Lord has done for you. Look at your heart. Don't think it's the Lord that's failed you. Look at yourself. See how God might even be using this moment in His strength to build you up. God's truth is that He causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And in the life of Gideon, He does this by offering help for the weak. Help for the weak. When he enters the scene, Gideon is threshing grain in the winepress. Now, this is quite unusual. The ancient wine presses were made by carving out two great depressions into a stone. You would have a larger depression, kind of this pit. You can imagine a vat that's carved out of stone, a larger one, and then you would have another one that was lower. And they would be connected by a little conduit. And what you would do is you put all your grapes into the higher vessel, and you'd stamp on them, you'd trample them out and crush them so that the wine, not the wine, but the grape juice would flow through the conduit into the lower basin where you could collect it. Now, Gideon is threshing wheat in one of these. He's doing so so that he could hide. Normally, when you would thresh wheat, you would do it on a hill. They would often stamp out, they'd either find a hill with a rock or they'd stamp out a patch of ground so that they could beat on the wheat and then toss it up into the air. And then the chaff would blow away with the wind. So you'd want to be out in the open on a hill where the wind would blow strongly. But Gideon is hiding so that the Midianites would not see him. If he went to go thresh the wheat out in the open, what would they say? Hey, it's harvest time. Let's go down and eat all their food. So Gideon is hiding from the people. He's cowering away so that the Midianites would not see him. He's hiding. He's hiding because he's a weak and a fearful figure. Maybe even a bit of a coward. But it's this figure, this little man Gideon, whom the Lord calls. It's a climactic shift in his life. And this climactic shift begins when the angel of the Lord appears to him. You can see in verse 12, the angel says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now that's certainly an odd way to address Gideon for many reasons. First, he's from a small tribe of an oppressed nation who also happens to be hiding in a wine press. But the angel of the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. The angel does not assess matters according to the wisdom of this world. He's not looking upon this situation with Gideon's own perspective. He's looking upon this situation through the plan and purpose of the Lord. The angel sees with the eyes of God's strength rather than the weakness of the flesh. In verse 13, Gideon responds to this messenger because he clearly does not understand and thinks this guy is strange. He doesn't recognize that he's a messenger from the Lord. And he says, "If the Lord is with us, why have all these terrible things happened to us?" He says, "If what you say is true, why am I hiding in a wine press because I'm afraid of these tribes coming down to eat all of our crops?" Gideon at least has some logic. But the entire thrust of his response is misguided. He's right to say, "Well, where is the Lord and why are we experiencing this trouble?" But he's wrong because he does not place the blame on the nation of Israel. Rhetorically speaking, he seems to implicate God, that God has left them, or that God's not powerful to save. He may know the history of God's deliverance from of old, but he's caught up with the present oppression and doesn't interpret that present oppression in light of the covenant obligations that the Israel has been placed under. Gideon has a mindset of "What have you done for me lately?" And that's very easy for us to fall into even today. We say, "Yes, I know that the Lord has saved us from our sin. But we experience oppression today. Where is he now? Yes, I know the Lord's answered my prayers before. But where is he now? He hasn't answered my prayers lately." We can so easily fall into this trap. And whether it's in our words or in the inner thoughts of our hearts, we begin to implicate God, either that he's left us, that he doesn't hear, or that he's not powerful to respond. But that's not the God we serve. And that's not a position of faith. That's a position of disbelief. And that's a position that Gideon operates out of here. But it's a position that he will be called out of, and a position that he will grow out of to become a leader of Israel. As we look unto future passages, we will come to see how he leads the people in victory. And as we come to recognize the details of this narrative and start to unfold Judges chapter 6, we begin to realize that Gideon is no ordinary figure. And it's not because of his own characteristics, it's because of the calling of the Lord. And time again, we will see that Gideon, in fact, is being presented as a sort of second Moses. His calling and the circumstances surrounding them, his own responses to the Lord's prophecy and the Lord's commands are very similar to Moses. Gideon is being called out of weakness to be raised unto a position of strength through the power and equipping of the Lord. Like Moses, Gideon was likely raised in a very wealthy family. His father is the sponsor of a Baal cult that had an altar, had an Asherah image, it had a fortress. You can read about that in verses 25 and 26. Also like Moses, Gideon responds to God's initial call with disbelief, with questioning. You remember Moses? He said, I can't speak. No one's going to listen to me. Gideon 2, verse 15, he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And as he did when he called Moses, the Lord promises his presence. How indeed will Gideon save Israel? How will Moses be able to do it? It's not because Moses is great in himself, and it's not because Gideon is strong in himself either. It's because of the Lord's presence with his people. It's the same promise. Exodus chapter 3, Judges chapter 6. Behold, I send you. The Lord will go with him. And it's through the Lord's presence that he can transform Gideon from a weak and fearful person to a divinely equipped messenger of God. Even though he gets this message, Gideon still wants more. And he asks for a sign of confirmation. Once again, like Moses did. Lord, how will I know that this is the truth? In this case, how will I know that you are indeed an angel from the Lord? And so in verses 19 through 21, he prepares a sacrificial offering. When he comes back with his food, the angel of the Lord tells him to take the meat and the unleavened cakes, to put them on the rock and pour the broth over them. So Gideon did just that. And then the angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched that meat and the unleavened cakes. And what happened? Well, fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. A very sign from heaven that this indeed was the Lord. He consumed that offering. He brought down fire to consume it. The very presence of the Lord was there, as the presence of the Lord was there in the burning bush before Moses, as that fire depicted his presence with his people. Here we also have a great confirmation of the Lord's presence with Gideon. For Moses, the Lord turned his staff into a serpent. He turned his hand into a leprous hand, and then he reversed that as well. For Gideon, he burns up this sacrificial offering. But for both Moses and Gideon, they are confirmed and they are given a sign that they indeed have the presence of the Lord. And in that strength, not their own, in that strength, they can go forward to deliver God's people. This weak son of Manasseh is now equipped to lead God's covenant people to victory. And this is the wonderful truth of the gospel. It's the wonderful and glorious lesson even of the cross. For it is the Lord's strength that is made perfect in weakness. Look at Gideon. We would never expect him to be a candidate to lead the nation of Israel to victory. Look at Jesus Christ. Would you expect him to be a candidate to save his people, to bring the victory of God? Many scoffed at him. They did not view him as one who was attractive, but he was scorned. He was despised, stricken, and afflicted. He was on a cross, hanging there, being crucified for the sins of his people. At that moment, you might wonder whether this is the weakest any person could be. What could that man do who's dying by being hanged on a tree? But it's in that moment, the very weakest of moments, the bottom of human history, where the Lord's strength comes the strongest. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And where Jesus Christ hangs on a tree, where he cries out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And he dies. He remains in the grave for 3 days. Does he have any strength at that moment? Would you expect it? Would you expect victory in that? That is precisely where we find the victory. That is precisely where the triumph is, for the Lord was raised from the grave. And he defeated his enemies by rising from the dead. The Lord has brought strength where we only saw weakness. The Lord has brought his Holy Spirit to transform where we thought there was only persecution and trouble. But it's the Lord and his wisdom that provides light to this situation. It's the Lord through whom we must come to understand and reshape our expectations. For while many in Israel no doubt wanted a military leader or an earthly king to lead a revolution against the Roman Empire, the Lord brought his messenger. The Lord brought his angel, the final prophet in one person, Jesus Christ. We might look upon him and say, how do we know you are from God? How do we know that your truth is indeed from heaven? That is where we believe. But that is where we look even more significantly to the resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the wise men of the age on Mars Hill. And he says that all men now are without excuse. And the proof of that fact, the proof of God's message, is found nowhere else but in the resurrection from the dead. The apex of God's revelation, his glory, is found in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's through that resurrection that we know that this indeed is the angel of the Lord. This indeed is God himself. This indeed is the final prophet who speaks God's truth. He is the fullness of God, come in the flesh. And it's through the resurrection and through his victory that we need not fear our enemies. Because it's the resurrection itself, through Christ, that provides the victory over the last enemy itself, which is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and following. It's through Christ that we need not fear our enemies. We need not fear those who would persecute us, whether they're coming down from the hills to eat our food, or whether, as they are in the Middle East, killing our children because of what we believe. We need not fear our enemies, because we rest in the strength of God rather than the strength of men. As we look around, we might see a small church, a church that is small in number. And even as we look at the Christian church around the world, we wonder, how are we going to triumph over our enemies? The church is full of weak people, fearful people, people like Gideon who would prefer to hide in a wine press. But it's not our own strength to which we look. It's not our own strength that will provide the victory. It's the Spirit of Christ, the one who rose from the dead. It's to him that we look, and it's through him that we have peace with God himself. No longer living in fear of our enemies, and more significantly, no longer living in fear of God's wrath and judgment. God has brought us into his family. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let us rest in that strength. Have faith in him and cry out to him to deliver us from our present earthly suffering. Let us yearn for that day when our Lord will return, when our faith shall be sight. We will be present with him face to face for all eternity. Amen.